Good morning again to you. It's good to be here one more time and to share again with those of you that are committed to being involved in our schools, wherever that is. We have one more talk here that we'd like to consider. The title of it is Change, the Way to Strengthen and Mature. Isaiah 43, verses 18 and 19 says, "Remember ye not the former things? Neither consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall ye not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." Before I go into some of the particulars here on the thought on the subject of change, just a few comments about the country of Poland. And this is how I believe this is still true. I'm not quite as much in tune with this as I was. But when we lived there, which has been 10 years since, or 11 years since we left, or more than that, I guess. We left in 11, and it's 2024, so I guess it's been nearly 13. Divorce was, and I believe still is, condemned by the Catholic Church. If you recall, I told you yesterday, I believe that it's mostly a Catholic country. The divorce rate in Poland is much lower than what you would find in the United States or in Canada. You will find in Poland the remains of a number of different concentration and death camps. Auschwitz, you've probably heard of that one, is near Krakow. This is one of the most well-known. Another one called Majdanek was about 2 hours from where we lived in Poland. And we would often take visitors to that one because it's not as commercialized. But Majdanek has a rather sordid history. As the Russians were approaching that concentration camp from the east, the Germans realized they were coming and they hurriedly tried to destroy the evidence of this camp. And history tells us that in a 10-hour span, they lined people up along a trench and killed 18,000 of them in 10 hours. They would shoot them, they would drop into the trench, and when it was full, they would clean it out and line them up and continue. They played music during these 10 hours so that the locals would not be able to hear what was going on. These camps are a horrific reminder of what depths of depravity the human race can fall into. When we moved to Poland in 2001, Pope John Paul II was the Pope of the Catholic Church. He was a Polish man. As far as I know, he is the only Polish man who has ever been Pope. During his papacy, we observed there in Poland a much higher level of interest and commitment to the Catholic Church among the Polish people. Poland is a country with what they call a VAT, which I think that stands for value-added tax, for most of the items that are sold there. For many items, this tax is 22% that gets added on. Food is exempt from that high tax, and I believe food was taxed at 7%. And one more detail, Poland is a very traditional country. I might have alluded to that already. Traditional foods include kielbasa, flaki, which is cow intestine, I believe. Żurek, tea, and cakes of all kinds. I mentioned a few traditional activities in one of my other presentations. Removing shoes when entering a house, wedding parties that last all night, sometimes even longer. They have a practice of singing a specific list of Christmas carols at Christmas time. They will come to your door and they will sing the same songs that they sang last year. And every Easter, it's time to clean your house, and so you will see them cleaning their houses. They do a thorough house cleaning right before Easter Sunday. And many other traditions that we learn to. Well, we didn't necessarily understand them, but we learned about. All right, maybe that's enough of the just random details about the country of Poland. Change, the way to strengthen and mature. One particular afternoon, I remember sitting at my desk there in Poland, and I was sorting through some pictures that I had on my computer, trying to put together a slideshow to use in churches. We were getting ready to come to the States on a furlough, so I was putting together a presentation to share with different churches here in the States that we might visit. And as I was looking through the pictures, I came across the picture that someone had taken of a particular scene on one of the streets of the town there in our area. I saw in that picture there was a highway with two or three lanes of traffic. I don't quite remember anymore, but there were at least two. And sitting at the head of one of those lanes of traffic was a farm wagon pulled by a single horse. Sitting in the lane next to this horse and wagon was a large modern bus. And as I looked at that picture, I was struck by the stark comparison of what was happening in Poland and what had been happening over the last number of years. You know, communism fell in Poland, I believe, in 1988 or 89, I forget. We were there, and what I was looking at this picture would have been probably in 2003 or 4. So in the last 15 years, things were happening in that country that made the people of Poland quite uncomfortable, many of them. Not all of them, but many of them. Some of them welcomed the changes that they were seeing. Others of them didn't want to think about it. And that is the reality of change. Some of you sitting here this morning welcome change. Others of you sitting here this morning step back and say, no, wait a minute. Not sure I want that change. And we could say it is divided by the fact that those that are older aren't sure about change and those that are younger are wishing for more. It's not always that way, but often it happens to be, it kind of falls among that dynamic. What goes through your mind when you hear the word change? As I said, it depends somewhat on how old you are. For some, it's instant stress. For some, it's instant opportunity. For those that are stressed, you will find things like comments like, "I hate change." My wife used to have a blog. She thinks she still has it, but she doesn't write on it very much anymore. But there was a post back a number of years ago that was entitled, "I Hate Change." I recently listened to a young lady who is about 30 years old, and she emphatically told me, along with several other people, "I hate change. I don't like it." How is it for you? Do you like change? You know, I was just standing in the back when, as you were singing that last song, and some of us on the committee were talking about the Institute here, and I just made the comment, it might be good for us to consider something in the program that's not quite like it has been as we think about next year. Something different. Change is oftentimes defended by the concept of we need something different. But right along with that, if we prepared a program next year that was completely different and you got the program, so what's this? What's that? We never had this before. You'd begin to wonder what happened to the committee if there was not something there that had been there before. We have the novice track, and that's been here for a number of years, and I don't think we plan to change that. And there's some kind of stability and some kind of comfort in the reality that what has been at WFTI will be next year. Does change this morning create a lot of warm, fuzzy feelings in your heart? Are you open to considering the different ideas that may come up in your church fellowship or in your school? Or do you resist the idea of change and draw back because of the dark void of the unknown? Maybe you are a person who thinks that since it has worked well for the last 15 years, you might as well continue to do it that way. And sometimes it's a little easy for us that are older to get into that rut. And it's very easy for those of you that are younger to say, come on, why are you doing it that way? There's another way that's just as good. Let's do it a different way. Let's have some variety. You know, change creates quite a bit of tension. It's very true. We need to be careful about change. We all know that all change is not good. But we also understand that to refuse to change is to refuse to allow yourself to live according to the reality of life. Is society today the same as it was 50 years ago, 40 years ago, 20 years ago, 10 years ago? The answer is obvious. Society changes. Issues change. Needs change. And you as a follower of Jesus Christ need to have the wisdom to know when to change and when to say that change is not needed. And you're going to wrestle with that in your classroom. Some of you, if you're going back to where you were before, you're going to consider, well, this is how I did it last year. Should I do it this year the same way? Or should I do something different? And sometimes it's not always easy to know. There's always, as I've said a time or two already, a tension that exists between the desire to change and the desire to avoid changes. I remember when our little girl, she's 11 now, but when she was two or three, I had a habit. I had a work car back then that was just a small red work car. And when I would come home from work, I would always park it in the same spot. There was a spot to park that car. But for some reason, one day when I came home, I don't know if we had visitors and there was another vehicle in that spot, but I parked it in a different place. And that little girl looked out the window and she said, "What? That car, it's parked in the wrong place. Why is it not parked where it's supposed to be?" I said, "Well, I couldn't. There was another car there." "Well, go out and move it. Put it in the place that it's supposed to be." A little three-year-old had no idea about change, but it was disruptive to her life. And she did not like that car parked in a different spot. Well, to me, it made no difference. I had to park it. But you see, that's the tension. For us as adults, we have that same tension, but on slightly different levels. What does the Bible say about change? We're going to read to you a few verses. You can see there's a tension even in the Scriptures. Proverbs 24, verses 21 and 22 say it like this. And I have them printed here in my notes. "My son, fear thou the Lord and the king, and meddle not with them that are given to change. For their calamity shall rise suddenly, and who knoweth the ruin of them both?" Malachi 3:6 says, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." Hebrews 13:8, "Jesus Christ the same, yesterday and today and forever." Those verses encourage us to not change. But then there's a few other verses that give us a little different picture. Galatians 6, verse 15. "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature." 1 John 2, 8. "Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth." Those verses give us the idea of something new. And if it's something new, it's change. It's not the same. When we don't change, that's doing it the old way. When it's something new, that's a change that we're not used to. And the Bible encourages us to beware of change, but also to realize that there has to be some kind of change going on in our lives. And you as teachers need to beware of change, but you have to realize that there's going to be change and be okay with it. And plead and plead to God that he will help you walk through that. How would you describe this morning the various responses that people have to change? I'd like to describe them to you because it's things that I've observed, and I think it is very true. For some, when they hear the word change, change is out there, and they keep it out there. They keep a clear distance between them and that idea. Change doesn't get very close. You know, we're just going to do it the way we've always done it. We're just going to talk about it the way we've always talked about it. We're going to have the same school rules that we've always had. We're not going to change them, or the same church standards. It's not going to change. It's way out there. It's out of reach. For others, they allow it to get a little closer. They allow it to get close enough that they can look at it. Okay, there's an idea. Maybe we'll change that. But still, it's pretty far away, but not as far. Some, when they hear a new idea, will take that new idea and they'll bring it in and they'll set it here on the table in front of them and they'll consider it. Well, maybe. You know, maybe they'll talk to somebody else about it. But after a while, they set it off to the side. And then there's others that bring it in and it sits on the table in front of them and they consider it and they think about it and they talk about it with others and it stays right there. In fact, it gets into their head and it begins to take root. And there's finally the fifth group of people who bring that idea in, and it's not only in their mind, but they embrace it, they express it, they defend it, they implement it. Now, I don't know where you fit in that spectrum. I can tell you where I'm at, but I'm not going to tell you where I'm at. But it's probably at a different place than most of the rest of you, if you're not my age. Which of these is the right approach? Again, that can somewhat be a subjective question relative to where we are in time and relative to where we are in our responsibilities. Or is it subjective? Is there a right approach to the idea, to the reality of change? You may wonder how it was for us in Poland. It was a huge part of our lives. And we were all over the map in relation to those five ideas that I just gave you. We had people that were at different places. And there was a constant tension concerning many of the things that we wrestled with. We considered questions like this: how American should we remain? How Polish should we attempt to become? You know, there were some that said, we just want to be Polish. Some of our workers. We just want to be like the Polish people. We have to be like the Polish people. We have to change and be like the Polish people. But then off to the side, you'd hear the Polish people say, what are they doing? They're Americans. And we'd sit back and say, well, yeah, but we want to be like you. So that you can, well, I don't know why we wanted to be like them, and I won't go into that necessarily. Another question we considered was, how Mennonite should our church be? Or Anabaptist, if you want to use that term. We were part of the Mennonite church, which most of us here are. How Mennonite should our church be? How should it look Mennonite? Should it be Mennonite? Should it be based on principles and applications and practices of the Mennonite church? And around we would go. How much should the Pentecostal tendency of the evangelical community in Poland become a part of our worship services? Should we be staid and quiet, as many of our Anabaptist churches are, or should we raise our hands and sway and pray and whatever else goes with it? You say, well, why did you think of the evangelical community? Because the reality in Poland was that there was our church, which was Anabaptist, and there were no other churches like that in the whole country. Not a single one. And we weren't going to find fellowship with the Catholics because they were on a different page, very much so. And so who were we going to find fellowship with? Well, it was the Baptist church, maybe. Or some, I forget the denominations that were there. The Pentecostal churches that were there. So maybe our services should be more like theirs. Because that's what the Polish people who weren't Catholic and who had been exposed to evangelical beliefs and practices, that's what they were used to. Change. Should we change? Should the standard of dress for the people of our church be made more easily to fit into what was available there in Poland, but still be within broader established parameters of modesty? These were hard and real questions, my dear friends, that we wrestled with and that we didn't all necessarily agree on. And it all came down very often to the root question of change. We discussed, is it okay to baptize a new believer, right after a conversion experience and not be concerned about the practice of instruction class first, before baptism? Is that okay? Should we make that change? How much was necessary? How much was enough? How much was too much? These are rather bedeviling questions that oftentimes we aren't sure how to answer. Today, we're not in a foreign setting. We're all here in the United States in our different communities. But even though we're not in a foreign setting, we're surrounded by many of the same influences. You and I can look around us, and we see changes in others. Sometimes it seems like we see changes that are negative. They pop out at us real quick. What are they doing? Where are they going? What's that all about? Why do they look like that? Why do they drive that? Why did they go there? Why did they spend that money? And the list goes on. It just seems like we don't often see changes that we can applaud and support. And because we look at it that way, the result has been that many of the older generation, and yes, I guess I put myself in those shoes, being 54, have stuffed change into a cupboard. And then they've slammed the door shut, they've locked it tight, and they don't open it anymore. And the younger generation comes along and says, oh, what's in here? And they want to open it, and the older ones say, no, don't. And you have this conflict, this generational conflict going on. The older are afraid of where it may lead, and they've convinced themselves that the best approach to this question of change is to remain steadfast and unmovable, as the Bible says. But is that the best approach? The younger generation comes along, and they're quick to applaud the idea of change. It will create admiration and excitement and interest, and for sure it will show life and growth. And for them, change is the surefire remedy to what can appear lifeless and stagnant many times. But is that the best approach? What is the best approach? I think we have to understand that change has to happen. We all agree that change has to happen when we become born again. There's no way that the new birth cannot lead to change in our lives. We expect that. But this morning, that's not where all the questions tend to be when we consider change. Instead, we wonder about changes as we walk with God. How do we deal with them as the possibility of them comes up in our lives? How do you deal with them as the possibility of them comes up in your classroom? The question of change is connected to every area. And as I have alluded to already, the tension between the need to change and the need to be aware of change, and the need to beware of change and where it tends to lead is very, very real. And I don't think you're going to leave this morning with with a clear idea of, yes, I need to change, no, I don't need to change, because I don't know that I can give that to you. But I can urge you to consider it from both perspectives, and that's what I'd like to do here for a few more minutes. Change is often marked by, and I've got several things here, we're going to read a few verses along the way. Change is often marked by questions, questions, and more questions. And those questions can be almost any type. When a son comes to his father and says, Dad, why do you do it this way? That is a question inherent upon the idea that maybe you should do it another way. I'm not necessarily saying you should, but the question is there because son is thinking, well, I'd like to know how Dad got here. When the student comes up to you as a teacher and says, you know, Miss or Mr. or Mrs. So-and-so, or whatever terms you use, brother, sister, whatever it is, why don't we have a longer story time? That student is insinuating that he thinks change might be an option. And if you respond by saying, well, you know, that might be a good idea, you're telling him that, yeah, change is possible. If you say, well, no, it's just not possible, you know, we have this and this and this and this that we need to do. So that's why we have 15 minutes of story time. There's no room for change. Questions, questions, questions. Matthew 19, I'd like to read a few verses there. It's a very familiar story of a conversation between Jesus and a young man. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, Which, Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother. Excuse me, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. And when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Poor man, he didn't want to change. Apparently he had worked hard and accumulated quite a bit of wealth, quite a lot of things, and Jesus said, you know, you need to sell all that. You need to change the way you look at life. The Bible says he went away sorrowful, not open to change. How do you respond to change? It's okay to have questions. But these questions are often, they're often presented on one side of the issue or the other. Let me explain it this way. Questions come either from a desire to better understand or a desire to better explain away. And those who want to better understand typically are not so quick to change. Those who want to explain it away are looking for the excuse to change. Questions come from a desire to grow or a desire to rebel. Questions come from a desire to learn from the past or a desire to criticize the past. You can see that on one side is maybe the hesitancy to change. On the other side is just waiting for the opportunity to do it. Change is marked by question. Change is often marked. The second one that I have here is change is often marked by a disrespect for the past and an ignorant focus on the future. People are quick to say the lessons of the past don't matter. The lessons of the past, well, I'm sorry, we can say it this way. The lessons of the past don't matter versus the lessons of the past are our examples. How does the Bible say it about the past? Let's look at a few verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul says it this way. First Corinthians chapter 10, starting at verse 6. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye adulterers, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. All these things happen unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Paul says the lessons of the past do matter. But change is often marked by a disrespect from the past. That's old fashioned. That's out of date. We can take the same route. We can do the same thing as they did in the past. We can see what happened to them, but we won't do it that way. We can be successful. That's a disrespect for the past. That's an ignorant focus on the future, and that's often what change is marked by. As we consider change, let's realize there is a connection between then and now. Let's realize that we can't do what they did and expect to end up any differently. Don't let Satan convince you that you can. Change is often marked as well by a perpetual dissatisfaction with the present. A perpetual dissatisfaction with the present. Taking a few verses from Numbers. The children of Israel, there's many stories about the children of Israel. And this is one. And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it. This is Numbers 11, verse 1. And his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. And the people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. And he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burnt among them. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. And now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes. You know, we look at the children of Israel and we can be pretty critical and say, well, why in the world didn't they ever learn? They wanted change. They wanted things to change and become like it was in Egypt, forgetting what Egypt was all about. A perpetual dissatisfaction with the present is not a basis upon which you should initiate change. But when we find ourselves in those shoes, we find ourselves just tired of doing it this way. We convince ourselves that another way would be just as good. We say, look how they're doing it. Looks like it works for them. Let's do it that way. Or sometimes we point our finger at God and say, God just doesn't want me to enjoy life. And all of this leads us to change. Some of these things that I've shared with you are too often the context upon which change is initiated. And these are not a good basis for that change to happen. And because we see this, some people will do all they can to avoid it. And they will avoid change because they're afraid. And I have to be very honest with you that that's probably one of the things that slows me down the most, is I'm afraid of what's going to happen if we change something that appears to be working. Now, I said appears to be working because sometimes it isn't working, but we convince ourselves that it is. And I want to acknowledge that. But at the same time, I am fearful of what's going to happen. And so I don't change. whether it's in church, whether it's in a change in our church standard, whether it's whether it was in the classroom and I was going to change the way I was doing it in the classroom, fear. But the Bible says God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Consider that. I'm not saying you should change, but just consider that there doesn't need to be fear. But change is often avoided because there is. Change is often avoided because we think that if it worked in the past, it's going to work in the future. Change is often avoided because we believe that change encourages rebellion. It's often avoided because you and I are too lazy to think about the point at hand, and so we don't want to think about it. We don't want to take time to consider it. After all, they thought about it, and we'll just go along on their thought. Change is often avoided because we see change as the doorway to liberalism. And some of you may be saying, well, that's not me. I'll bet you if it's not you, you're not 25 years old yet. Change is often avoided because we see it as motivated by the desire to be more accepted. You know, and we struggled with that in Poland. And that was, I don't know if it was or not, but it seems like it was the motivation for some in our group there that we need to do this differently so the Polish people will accept us better. And you may be sitting there saying, well, there might have been some truth to that. There might have been. But is that the reason for change? Maybe. But it's often avoided because we are fearful of that motivation. So it's often, those are some reasons that change, those are some reasons given for change not happening. But then change is sometimes promoted. It's promoted along these lines. It will make us more attractive to the non-Mennonites. Have you ever wrestled with the reality that there aren't very many non-Mennonites in your church? And wondered why? And thought to yourself, well, we should change things a little bit here so that we can welcome them in. I have. I've thought of that many times. And people use that as a reason to promote it. Change is promoted because it seems much more alive based on the idea that variation will maintain and attract interest. And you know, I was just thinking about that as I was talking about WFTI for next year. It will maintain and attract interest. And so let's change. Change is promoted because it prevents a progressive approach and not an approach that's mired in tradition. And anything mired in tradition sometimes in our communities is quick to be cast aside. And we won't go into a discussion about tradition. I talked a little bit about that before. But this is a reason given to promote change. It's also promoted because it represents an exciting avenue with unending possibilities. Does it not? It's a whole lot more exciting, and there's a whole lot more potential in this idea of change than if you just do it the way you've done it for the last 15 years in the classroom. Isn't it? It's promoted because it appeals to the younger generation who equate change with excitement. It's promoted because it is seen as a way to avoid the stagnation that is connected to the routine. It is promoted because it is an exciting antidote to the phrase, "We have always done it this way." And haven't you heard people say that shouldn't be your answer when somebody says, "Ladies, why do you cover your head?" It's because we've always done it this way. Change. It's promoted. So you have reasons that I've just shared with you for change to be avoided. You have some reasons given for change to be promoted. What should you do with change? Well, there are some things that I think we could all agree upon. Not necessarily the question of whether there should be change and how much. But there are some things that I'm pretty sure that we will agree upon, and I'd like to share a few of those. Change, we welcome change because we understand for there to be growth, changes have to happen. For something to strengthen, there has to be changes evident. You can take the natural illustration of a tree or another plant. And if you watch that plant, that tree grow, and it's and 5 years down the road, it looks like it did 5 years before. It's the same size. The trunk is not gotten any bigger. Oh, there's leaves every year, but it just looks the same. You're going to say, something is wrong. Something isn't right. So we understand that for there to be growth, changes have to happen. Change is welcome because it springs from a desire to not become stagnant and not to be stuck in a rut. We can all agree that change offers an alternative to that. We also can agree that it offers a fresh approach to things that need to be given a fresh look. We can agree that it recognizes change, recognizes that problems and issues change. Therefore, our responses to these problems and issues need to change. That's not hard for us to get a hold of. We can welcome change because it addresses our tendency to take the easy road, coasting along on the laurels and the thinkings of our ancestors, rather than to engage in our own wrestling with the issues at hand. And we can understand that change can be welcomed because we see it as an opportunity for God to show His power. The key verse that I shared with you earlier that we used in Poland says this: to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. That's change. The eyes are opened. They're in the light now instead of in the darkness. They're under the power of God instead of under the power of Satan. That's change. That's what we wanted to achieve in our work there in Poland. But there's that tension. We can look at it this way, and I've got a long sentence here, so just stick with me. I've got two of them, actually. They seem to go on, but hopefully you can follow along. I'm going to just read them to you. If you and I approach the issue of change with an honest and an open heart that is truly motivated by a quiet but determined spirit to know God and to be known of God, change has the potential to enable you to be the person, to be a person who by the power of God lives a life that is full and mirrors the life of God effectively to the people around you. But on the other hand, this is sentence number two. If you and I approach the issue of change with a conniving, dishonest heart that is motivated by the wild and undisciplined spirit to know the world and to be known of the world, change has the potential to turn you into a person who by the power of personal initiative lives a life that is full of self and mirrors the life of selfishness effectively to the people around you. Do you want to mirror the life of selfishness or the life of God? As you consider change, think about that. Change is going to happen in your life. The choice of how that change will affect you and in what direction it will point you lies squarely in your hands. As you contemplate this question, allow your mind to look past the end of your own nose. Or shall I say, turn around and look at those who are following you. Way back at the beginning, in the first devotional, Conrad mentioned something about a little boy walking in the footsteps of his father. I'll let you in on a little secret. Conrad was the little boy. And I was his father. And I well remember that day. I well remember walking down that lane. oblivious to the reality that there was a little boy walking behind me. No, not in a spiritual sense, but this actually happened. And I remember turning around and looking back. And here he came. Just young, 6 or 7 years old, I don't remember for sure. And the spiritual comparison struck me, and it continues to strike me to this day. He was doing everything he could to walk as I walked. And as you think about change and what you may do or not do in your life, remember that there are little boys and little girls coming after you. No, they're not your children, potentially, but they are your students. And may they someday, years down the road, if we continue to live here on the earth, be able to testify that they had someone to follow, that they could depend on. As a family, we experienced a lot of changes in our lives. The last 3 years that we lived there in Poland, we built a house and we moved into it in 2009. In 2010, God led us to begin to consider terminating our time in Poland. And at the end of 2011, we returned to the States. It was an end of a very rich chapter in our lives. And my wife and I feel that now we are where God wants us to be. We don't know the future. And sometimes we consider where we are and wonder how we got here. But we believe that God has led. Our time in Poland was filled with many emotions, but we view it as a time of growth and a time of good exposure for ourselves and our children. Our desire today is to see the kingdom of God be built and grow in Poland, and that many people there can really experience the freedom that comes with the vision outlined in the verse that we chose as a mission verse, which says, and I read it to you just a little bit ago, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. We desire that change for those dear people in that land. The changes continued to be a real part of our lives. We came back to the States. I taught school here and right here at this school for a couple of years, and then was ordained. And shortly, not so long after that, we moved again to where we are currently. Those changes have not been welcomed. They have not always been of my choice, even. But they have been changes. And sometimes change may come into your life. It's not really your choice, and you wrestle with, what do I do with this? I didn't ask for this. This wasn't what I decided. I don't know what to do with it. But you will have to decide if those changes, those type of changes, will be a blessing or if they will be a curse. When they aren't necessarily you holding it in your hand saying, I'm going to do A or I'm going to do B. But the reality of life is that most of the time you hold it in your hand. And you have to make the choice. What will your choice be? I want to encourage you today to accept the reality of change and even to welcome it. But at the same time, keep your lives rooted securely in the truth of the Word of God. But on the other side of that coin, I want to encourage you to examine the change carefully, to look at it even suspiciously, with a real awareness concerning the effects that this change will have on the generations of people coming after you Change this morning is not a static commodity. Change is a living, vibrant reality. And because of that, you will find yourself either being terrified by it or intrigued by it. Then God will give you the wisdom to know what to do with it. Change can be good, it can be bad. I don't know what adjective you would give in your situation. I don't know what's motivating the decisions you need to make concerning doing something differently. I resist the notion that says that we will change just because we want to be different, or we will change just because we don't want to follow tradition, or that we will change because it seems like the cool thing to do. Don't change for those reasons. But change, if it leads you to a closer walk with God and to a more godly expression of that closer walk with God. Embrace change if it enhances the learning environment in your situation. Embrace change if it helps you to more clearly understand God and the truths that He established. Resist and refuse change if it turns your eyes and your heart away from your Heavenly Father in any way, even a little bit. Don't kid yourself that it doesn't matter. You know, when you're shooting a rifle, which I don't shoot very often, if you move that bolt, you move that gun just a little tiny bit to the right or to the left, what happens where that bullet is ends up? It misses the target. So those little bits of changes have a profound effect. Do not ever forget that. The Serenity Prayer says it like this: God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, courage to change the things I can, and wisdom to know the difference. And may that be your prayer as you move into this new school year and as you continue to serve the Lord wherever you are. Thank you, and God bless you.